It's great to see all of you this morning. It's one of those mornings, isn't it? The time change when in October it's okay. This one bothers me. Like, I don't mind like gaining an hour, but lose. I remember one time. This is a long time ago because I'm sure I wasn't married. This couldn't have happened if I was married. But before I was married, I was supposed to speak in this little church. It was in Florida, and it was a good little drive from my house. And I woke up and I had a great morning. You know, a cup of coffee. You know, just enjoyed the morning, leisurely drive over to that church. And as I pulled in, people were coming out of the church. And I thought, that's odd, you know. Usually we're going in the beginning of, you know. Anyway, the pastor of that church comes out red-faced, saw me, and he wasn't very happy that I had not changed my clock the night before. And, you know, I missed the whole thing, and he preached. And anyway, I made it today, and that's awesome. Now it's because the phones, they just automatically switch, don't they? If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And our text today is verses 21 through 26. Probably today and next week at least. This is going to be where we're going to hover. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's pray again. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Martin Luther was right. This is probably the most important paragraph in all of the Bible. And the reality that we see here is amazing. It's amazing grace that though we are sinful, and though that we have seen, just through Romans, we have seen our sinfulness, we stand in those courts justified before You because of Your grace. Because You allowed Your Son to bear the weight of our guilt and sin for us. Father, I pray that You would make these truths ring home to our hearts today so that we would see the gospel for what it really is. And we would magnify You because of the gospel. That we would praise the One who's borne our sin. And Lord, I know that even in a crowd this size, people can come here bearing heavy burdens on their backs. And I pray today that through Your gospel, the straps of that burden would be cut and the burden would roll away off their back as they trust in You and find in You forgiveness. Help me, Father, here in this next little while. Help me, because I'm not sufficient to be able to make these things clear, but You are in our hearts. And so I pray for Your illumining power to open eyes, perhaps, and just help us to see things. Help us to see beautiful things from Your Word. And Lord, I pray, I echo Devin's prayer for the country of Burma and for the people groups from Burma. I think we're really blessed here in Chadron to have representatives from two, at least, people groups from Burma. And I know that the gospel has been thwarted there by many obstacles, and yet You are still at work there. There are Christians, and there is a budding church that is growing in Burma. And I believe that's all because of Your grace. So thank You for the Burmese students that are here as part of the Job Corps program. I pray that You would continue to work in their lives here while they're here studying and worshiping here with us too on Sunday mornings. And Lord, we pray for the country of Burma that Your gospel would go forth, that missionaries would go and they would do whatever it takes to bring the gospel to the people groups there that are still in darkness and blind to Your truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, one of the most interesting old Christian books that you could probably read is, and actually really, really helpful, it's by a guy named John Bunyan. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone read Pilgrim's Progress? All right, a couple of people have. Great. Great book. And there's some modern renditions of the 17th century version is a little hard to read, but he wrote it while he was in jail. It's a remarkable allegory of the Christian life, of the gospel, and then of the Christian life. The story begins with the main character, whose name is Christian. And he's leaving his hometown, which is called the City of Destruction, and he's setting out for the Celestial City. That's what where he's going is called. The city is called that. And it's a pretty obvious allegory just by the names. In fact, along the path, he meets a lot of people, different people, and they all have funny names like Obstinate and Pliable, and even a very helpful guy named Help. And the places he encounters along the journey have funny names too, like the Slough of Despond and the Hill of Difficulty. Christian, this main character in this book, he's carrying this heavy burden, this backpack. I mean, the artist's renditions are usually really good. You see this backpack, it's like 4 feet off the guy's back. He's hunched over and he's reading a book, this is the Bible, and he's trying to figure out how to get rid of this big burden on his back. And that big burden represents this shame and doubt and guilt from his sinfulness. Now, I want you to remember how I said it, because I'm going to come back to this. It doesn't represent his sinfulness. It represents the shame and the guilt and the doubt that comes from that sinfulness. And he's carrying this big, heavy backpack, and he wants to get rid of it, obviously. And so he's looking to get rid of it. He runs into a guy named Evangelist. Evangelist tells Christian that he needs to head for the Wicket Gate, W-I-C-K-E-T, Wicket Gate, which is a small gate. That's what that word means. It's a small gate. And he said, only there will you find help. Only at that place, when you go through those gates, will you lose that burden and find help. So the Wicket Gate's the narrow gate, and obviously that represents Jesus Christ. Bunyan gets that from Matthew 7 when Jesus described himself, he characterized himself as the narrow gate through which we must enter. So the evangelist was pointing Christian to Christ, to the Wicket Gate. And so Christian sets out for the Wicket Gate, but he's distracted and he's led astray many times. At every corner, it seems like something comes up and he's like led astray. He runs into a guy named, at one point he runs into a guy named Mr. Worldly Wisdom, or Mr. Worldly Wise Man, who directs Christian to the Village of Morality. And he tells him that in the Village of Morality, you're going to find Mr. Legality and his son, Mr. Civility. And these two guys working together there in the Village of Morality, they'll help you get this burden off your back. So Christian foolishly changes course, stops heading towards the Wicket Gate, and starts heading towards the Village of Morality. And while he's on the way, he's actually like at the foothills of Mount Sinai, and the path gets really treacherous, really dangerous, and he's afraid, he's scared, and he runs into Evangelist again, who must have just been out strolling. And Evangelist says, hey, where are you going? This isn't the way. I told you to go to the Wicket Gate. Where are you going? And he tells him, he says, hey, this Mr. Worldly Wise Man told me to go to the Village of Morality, so I'm going there. I want to find help there. And Evangelist tells him that Legality is a cheat and a hypocrite, and Civility is not much better, and if he goes, and that Mr. Wise Man is a bad guide, and if he goes on this path, he'll be crushed for sure. And he points Christian back to the Wicket Gate. So Christian is back on the right path. And to make a really long story, a little shorter, Christian finds and knocks on the Wicket Gate. The Wicket Gate? Sounds like wicked, but it's not. Wicket. Wicket Gate. And he's let in by goodwill. And that goodwill represents the grace of God. And then he comes to the cross, and the straps carrying his burden are cut, and this big burden rolls off his back forever. I'll come back to that story, but in the timeline of Romans, we're at the place now where Evangelist is pointing us back from the Village of Morality, away from Mr. Legality and Mr. Civility, and towards the Wicket Gate, back towards Jesus Christ. And Paul's made it clear, you have a massive burden on your back, and you're not going to find relief from Mr. Legality or Mr. Civility or anyone else from that village. As Paul said in verse 20, by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. So he's turning us away from the law. But not just away from something, he's turning us towards someone. Paul is pointing us to Jesus. His purpose in showing us our deficiency because of sin and the insufficiency of the law is so that we'll head towards that narrow gate to Jesus, through whom we are justified freely by God's grace. That's the point he's been making actually since Romans 1:17, where he said, we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works. I'm sorry, he didn't say that in Romans 1:17, but in Romans 1:17 he set out on this path. And this morning we're going to consider two major parts of that. First, that the justification that comes through faith in Jesus Christ is wholly based on grace. That means it's free. It's a gift. He's already shown us that we could never earn this, so if it's going to happen, it's going to be by grace. And God has freely given us that gift. And yet, even though it's a gift, and even though it's free, it is the most costly gift ever given. So it's free, can never be earned, but it's costly. And three words in this text highlight the costliness of this grace. Those words are redemption, propitiation, and the blood. The means by which God has given us this free gift is by Christ paying for it. Payment is what the word redemption means. When he says through redemption, we know that means through the payment. And then God putting forth Christ as an acceptable sacrifice. That's what the word propitiation means, and we'll come back to these. And then Christ died. He actually died to pay this payment. And that's what we get from the three words, by His blood. So the grace of God, which by now we have seen is our only hope, is both free and costly. And so we're just going to spend our time this morning unpacking those two ideas, that it's free and costly, this grace of God. As you get to verse 21, it changes everything. It begins with, but now, and those two words are probably the sweetest words in the New Testament, at least in this context. If you've walked with us through Romans, from Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and you really thought this through, those words ought to sound like an oasis in the desert. Because this changes things. Paul has made, and now he has closed, his case against man. Everyone is under sin, and the law cannot help you. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested. We have sought to make ourselves acceptable to God through the law and through our good deeds, and that hasn't worked. The law doesn't help me get out from under my sin. The law merely reveals my sin. It shows me how sinful I am. And my good deeds aren't really good. I might call them good deeds, but they're not really good. But now, the righteousness of God is manifest. That phrase, the righteousness of God is manifest, it points back to when Paul started this dialogue in Romans 1:17. Now, in that verse he says, if you want to turn back to Romans 1:17, look at that with me. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in that verse it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, and revealed is the same idea as manifested. So he made that statement way back in Romans 1:17, and then Paul spent 2.5 chapters trying to show us our sinfulness. And then he comes back to that same statement. So he went full circle. What's he trying to do? He is showing us longhand that the only way God's righteousness is manifested in us is by faith and not by works. So the question to ask is, what does it mean that the righteousness of God is revealed? Or what does it mean that the righteousness of God is manifested? In English, you can't really see the connection as well as you can in Greek. But between the word righteousness or righteous in verses 21 through 22 comes up a few times, and the word justified in verse 23. They're different words in English, but in Greek they're the same. They're not the same. They're different forms. The root's the same. One's a verb, one's a noun, but they come from the same word, and they look almost the same, just a different ending. Justification means to show to be righteous or to be declared righteous. So the phrase, the righteousness of God is manifested, points actually not just to God's like abstract righteousness, the fact that He is righteous, it points to how that righteousness is manifested in our lives, in us. In other words, those who have faith in Jesus Christ are the righteousness of God on display. In Christ, God makes us His righteousness. And I think that's what he means when he says the righteousness of God is revealed or the righteousness of God is manifested. It helped me to think about 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why don't you flip over to 2 Corinthians 5:21? Here he says it just really plainly. So the question we're asking is, what does it mean that the righteousness of God is manifested? And 2 Corinthians 5:21 I think is instructive. It says, for our sake, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, for our sake He made Him to be sin for us, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. I think that's exactly what he means in Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God is manifest for all who believe. We are made the righteousness of God. God makes all those who trust in Him His righteousness. He confers or imputes His righteousness to us. So we stand not as like, you know, I mean, we think of Christians as like living a little better than the rest, but that's not what Christianity is at all. Authentic Christianity is Christians who have been made by God's grace the righteousness of God. His righteousness. Now, I know some of you might wince at that because you know you're far from righteous. And I know I'm far from righteous. And calling ourselves the righteousness of God sounds presumptuous at best, doesn't it? But it's not at all presumptuous because this doesn't reflect your righteousness. This doesn't reflect your own righteousness. This is a foreign righteousness. And that's exactly the point here. You are not standing before God in your own clothes. Your own clothing of righteousness. You're clothed with Christ. So when He sees you, when God sees you, if you're in Christ, He sees Christ's clothing. We are His righteousness, not our own. You fall short, but Christ did not fall short. And we stand in His righteousness. And that's for all who believe in Christ, every one of them. Without exception, they stand in the righteousness of God. The point is, you didn't earn your place there. And he makes it really clear. He says a few times, the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. And then in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. I mean, he couldn't be more clear in stating your personal unworthiness of this new status. But then he says, and are justified by His grace as a gift. You are declared righteous by God, and that is His gift of grace to you. You didn't earn this. You could never earn this. You couldn't live well enough. You couldn't do enough good. You couldn't do any good. This is a gift. And I know most people have a hard time receiving gifts, don't we? I mean, especially big ones. Maybe you can relate. I know a lot of us feel like when we're given a gift, we immediately think of our merit or our worthiness to receive that gift. Or maybe even how we can pay back the giver. That's where that phrase, you shouldn't have, comes in. I mean, usually, sometimes we really mean it. But sometimes we just think, you shouldn't have. I didn't deserve this. You shouldn't have done this. So we think, I can't accept that because I haven't earned it. But the fact is, the recipient of a gift, if it's really a gift, never earns it. Or it's not a gift. If you earn it, it's not a gift, right? What is it if you earn it? It's a wage. I mean, if you're at work and you're getting your paycheck, you're not like overcome with gratitude towards your employer, are you? No, you're not, because you earned it. It was due you. You did something. And because you did something, he paid you. Because you agreed that you would do that and he would pay you. There's no grace in that. Not at all. That's not a gift. That's a wage. And Paul has spent a lot of words trying to show us that we could never earn God's righteousness as a wage. It's a gift. It's God's grace. You know, and I think also creeping into our thinking and corrupting our understanding is that somehow we have to pay this back. Like, it's a gift, but then I pay it back after he gives it to me. And we talk in those kind of terms. As if the debtor's ethic, you know, this ethic of debt is the true Christian motivation. But you know, when we think of it like that, then it's not a gift either, is it? It's merely credit. It's like he loaned us a status, and then we spend our time paying for it afterwards. So we don't earn it beforehand, we just get it, and then we pay it back. Like it's a loan, or it's credit. But it's not that. The grace of God is way bigger than that. And we just have to humble ourselves. I mean, it takes humility to come in faith and say, this is something I cannot earn and I can never pay back. I can't pay it back before and I can't pay it back after. If I'm going to take this, it's going to be all grace. And so I take it, I simply receive the gift and I enjoy the gift. And I let the gift stir in my heart love and wonder for the giver of the gift. Not debt. Love. That's the real motivation for the authentic Christian life. It's not debt. We're not paying back a debt. You could never, in 1,000 lifetimes, pay that back. The authentic motivation for a Christian to live out his faith is love to the giver of the gift. So how is the grace received, or how is it applied? Like, it's grace, God's offering this gift. How is it applied to me? How do I take it? How do I take this and make it mine? And he answers that four times in this passage. In verse 22, he says it twice. The righteousness of God, here's the gift, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. He says it twice. Through faith in Jesus, for all who believe. And then in verse 25, he says, to be received by faith. And then in verse 26, to emphasize something he's saying over and over again so that we get this. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the answer is really clear. How do I take this gift? I receive it. I receive this grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a work. It's turning from my works to someone else and relying wholly on their work and not on my own work. That's what faith is. It's saying, I can't do this. It's not of me. My very best falls short. I can't pay this back. I can't earn this ahead of time. If I'm going to take this, it's going to be all because of someone else's work. That's what faith is. It's trusting someone else. It's similar to how, you know, like a drowning man grabs the lifesaver and he's pulled to safety. At some point, you know, a guy drowning has to realize, I'm drowning. I can't do this myself. I can't get back to the shore. I'm just sinking. All my efforts, I'm trying to get breath, but it keeps falling short and I can't do this. And at some point, he's got to realize that if he's going to be saved, it's going to be by the efforts of another. And so he sees the lifesaver, you know, that round thing thrown to him, and he grabs it. And therefore he's pulled to safety. He realizes his peril and his inability to save himself. And so he transfers his trust from his own failing efforts of trying to stay above water to the saving overtures of the lifeguard. And only then can he be pulled to safety. If he never realizes that his inability, he will simply drown. If he never realizes that my only hope is to grab that thing, he's going to die. Faith in Jesus Christ means realizing that my own efforts are futile. That Mr. Legality, Mr. Civility, the Village of Morality, none of that's going to do it for me. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be me just relying on the work of another, on the work of Jesus Christ, alone. And everyone who does that is pulled to safety. Without any exception, everyone, all who believe, are justified by God. In the same way that everyone is a sinner, in verse 23, everyone is a sinner and falls short of God's glory, everyone who trusts in Christ is justified freely by His grace. Everyone. From the worst of sinners, as we like to think of it, like our horizontal judgment, you know, this guy's way worse than this guy, to the very best, like, teetotaling morality guy. Everyone who trusts in Christ are justified freely by grace. There's no way to earn this. God's grace is absolutely free. But it is not cheap. And he also makes that point here. There is a cost. When someone forgives someone else, there's always a cost, isn't there? If you owe me $100, and I tell you, you don't have to pay me back, I eat that $100, right? I mean, I forgo spending that money on important things like ammunition. No, I don't know. I forgo spending and enjoying that money so that I can forgive you. That's what forgiveness is. Somebody eats it. It doesn't just go away. Somebody absorbs the loss. So you might not pay that back, but I do. I forgo spending the money because I forgave your debt. Nothing is truly free for all parties. No gift, no present is absolutely free. Not even a Christmas gift. Someone buys that gift for you. God's grace is not free. In fact, God's grace is the costliest thing in the universe. There could be nothing more costly than that. And I know that it is costly because Paul is making that point right here in this passage. Look again with me at verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. So far, so good. It's free to me. Now, here comes the cost. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption means payment. Paul's point is that gift is, this is not cheap. A payment was made. A massive, infinitely valuable payment was made so that you can be declared righteous before God. He paid for this justification so that He could gift it freely to all who believe. What was that payment? And then in verse 25, He just tells us what the payment is. Whom, and that refers to Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now I know the word propitiation is not a word we use a lot. In fact, it's actually not a word that comes up in the Bible a lot. But what it means is a sacrifice of atonement. I mean, how do you like that? I used a harder word to define. Anyway. Actually, atonement is not a harder word than propitiation. It's not a harder word because you can actually see in its parts what it means. You can't do that with propitiation, but you can do that with atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. That's where the words come from. At-one-ment. Two parties, separate, being made one. So you have two people and they cannot get along. They're not at one. What they need is an atonement. They need an at-one-ment. The atonement is what overcomes the separation. That's the picture. God and man are hopelessly separated because of man's sin. And that relationship, that fellowship is broken because of man's sin. And what's needed is a sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice that's sufficient to overcome that separation. That is why God put Christ forward to be the propitiation. The atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice that God looked at and said, okay, this is enough to pay for the sin of the world. This is sufficient. Now we can be at one. Everybody in the world believes in atonement, or at least most people of the world believe in atonement. Just not everyone gets the substance of atonement right. I mean, just think of every religion has some sort of atonement. Animists all over the world sacrifice like crazy to appease the spirit world. They're trying to make atonement by offering money or killing animals or throwing food into the fire. I've been at a lot of animistic gatherings where people are circling the fire and throwing bread in the fire. And they believe that if I throw enough bread in this fire, because this bread costs money, and if I throw it into the fire, I will be at one. Like, this will appease God. This will satisfy God or gods. They don't get it right, but they got the idea of atonement. They know that something has to happen. And so most religions have some way of making atonement, whether it's by a sacrifice or devotion or duty or some combination thereof. But the problem with all of those efforts is that they do not work. They are insufficient. God is not satisfied with those things. He looks at those things and he says, that is not enough. That bread, that money, that dead animal, none of that covers the sin that you have committed. It is not enough. It is insufficient. Carrying with it the idea of propitiation, carrying within the idea of propitiation, is that God is satisfied with what Christ did. His sacrifice was enough. It was sufficient. So when Jesus said, it is finished, what he meant was, this sacrifice is done. He has made the sufficient penalty for sin. People make a stab at overcoming our separation with God, but all of our efforts fall short. Only Christ is God's acceptable sacrifice. Only Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. So God put Him forward. God put Jesus forward to be the propitiation. And don't miss those three awesome, hard words in verse 25. By His blood. That means that Jesus Christ made the atonement. He was the propitiation by giving up His innocent life. He died. He died, and yet He was guiltless. He died like He was guilty, and yet He was guiltless. And we know from that verse we read in Rome and in 2 Corinthians that was because He took our sins on His shoulders and died in our place. This was a massively costly gift. The most costly you could ever possibly receive. So let me just sum up where we've covered so far. God has given us a gift, and that gift is His righteousness. And this is completely separate from our efforts. It's completely a gift of grace. You cannot earn it. You cannot pay it back. He makes us righteous by His grace. All true Christians, all who believe, are made righteous only by God's grace. We are made righteous by grace alone and Christ alone. And that's appropriated by faith alone. That's God's gift. And it's free for everyone who believes. Free and costly. More free than any human gift, because most of our gifts have strings. And more costly than any gift. The cost for this grace was the atonement. Christ giving His life as a sacrifice for us. And through that sacrifice, God declares us righteous in Christ. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thought. And that is definitely courtroom language. We stand before the judge. And we just read last week that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world might become guilty before God, may be held accountable to God. Remember? So man has nothing to say. And then those words, not guilty, not condemned, but justified in My Son. That's the message of the gospel. Now, before we end here, I want to go back to that story that I started with in the beginning with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's a bit of debate about Bunyan's theology, whether he was right or about one point in his allegory, actually a few points, but especially one point in his allegory. A lot of people see him as wrong in just one area. This main character, Christian, he walks through this gate, right? This wicket gate, still carrying this burden on his back. And it was a while later, at least a time later, where he ran into the cross and finally the straps were cut and the burden rolled off his back. And so for those of us who love the gospel and think about these things and think an allegory ought to be theologically right, wonder, why didn't the burden fall off as soon as he hit the gate, right? I mean, if the gate is Christ, and he comes to Christ and he enters into the narrow gate, wouldn't you expect that that burden, that heavy burden, would just fall off his back right then? And so there's some debate about that, because Christian still had his burden. In fact, it was some time later until he figured it out. Can a person be in the narrow way and still carry a burden on their back? I think Bunyan was right. And those who think that Bunyan is theologically wrong have missed one crucial thing about the burden. It does not represent Christian's sin. The burden represents the shame and the doubt and the guilt that come from his sin. And you see, Christian had come to Christ, but he didn't right away understand all there was to know about the gospel. He didn't right away understand all there was to know about this free gift of God in Christ. And so he still felt the shame, and he still felt the guilt, and perhaps sometimes he still felt the doubt that comes from his sin and his past. It took him a while to understand that when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Or in other words, that when God declares you righteous, you are, in fact, the righteousness of God. So many Christians are just like Christian. They know their sin is forgiven, like theologically, and yet they still bear a heavy burden of shame and guilt and doubt because of their sin. Oh, how I want you to feel that burden roll off your back today because of the gospel. Roll off and forever, because you are in Christ. Romans 3:21 through 26 plainly teach that if you are in Christ, then you are justified by His grace. God declares you righteous, and there is no higher court. There is no higher declaration. You know what that means? That means if you're still feeling shame and you're still feeling that burden, then you're listening to a lower court, maybe the court of my own self-righteousness or whatever. The highest court in the land is God. And when He declares a man righteous, that man is in fact righteous because of God's grace. No more burden, no more shame, no more doubt, no more guilt. Like the hymnist says, that's the power of Christ in me. Only grace and only love because of Jesus Christ and His free gift. Let's pray together. Father, if there are any here because of misunderstanding the gospel or not coming to the gospel, or who have come to the gospel and just not fully understood the gospel, who still carry the weight of sin and shame and guilt on their backs, I pray that by Your grace You would free them so that they would walk out of here really free. So they might have come in guilty, but Father, I pray that they would leave justified, declared righteous. And Lord, all of us together rejoice that because of Christ, Your righteousness is manifested for all who believe, and that we stand in Your righteousness alone. That is our only hope, and that is the only hope that is sufficient. So thank You for Your gospel. Thank You for saving a sinner like me. Thank You for giving life to everyone who has life here today. We rejoice and we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.